Blog Talk Radio.
All of my extended church family, all of my kinship family, all
come today. I just thank God for you. And so I will be with you tonight, 30 minutes on the clock. And before we go into any further ado, I would like those of you that will to bow your beautiful heads as we acknowledge the one and the only, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And so we're going to go right now into prayer. Father God, we come with grateful hearts of your sovereignty and your love unmeasured. We thank you, O gracious Heavenly Father, for sending us together in unity once again around this spectrum. Father God, we're coming from the north, south, east, and west, and we're coming, Lord, as pilgrims through this very land. I'm asking you to anoint these lips of clay to bring a rhema word to those that may or may not know of you in the parts of their sins. Hallelujah. Grace me, your Heavenly Father. Serve with words of encouragement, words of wisdom to those that are hurting deep within the pity of their souls. These and other blessings we ask in your Son, Jesus' magnificent, marvelous name. And we shall all say in unity, amen and amen. Hallelujah. And so, hallelujah, our sermon on tonight is, and this is Jesus talking, so we will take heed to the voice of God. And our sermon on tonight, but I say this. I'm going to say that one more time. But I say this. We know in the era of the multitude, we can find a chameleon of the whole doctrine of Jesus. They formed the core of the Sermon on the Mount, that compilation of teaching which the evangelist offered, a kind of inaugural address at the outset of Christ's ministry. Interestingly enough, the Sermon on the Mount is addressed in the first place to the apostles. Seeing the crowd, Jesus went up the hill. There he sat down and was joined by his disciples. Then he began to speak. This is what he taught them. How happy are the poor in spirit. We find that in the law of Matthew 5 and 1 through 3. And in this parallel account, Luke makes it even more obvious that the word are directed to the apostles. Now it was about the time that he went out into the hill to pray. And he spent the whole night in prayer to God. Hallelujah. And when day came, he summoned his disciples and picked out 12 of them. He called them apostles. He then came down with them and stopped at a piece of level ground. Then fixing his eyes on his disciples, he said, how happy are you who are poor? That again is found in the law of Luke 6 and 12 through 13, 17 and 20. We cut this down because I want you to hear less of them and more of me. Clearly the sermon is meant for the apostles, but both Matthew and Luke stresses that there is a large crowd around the apostles, men and women who likewise share in his teaching. Seeing the crowd, he went up the hill. Hallelujah. He then came down with the apostles and stopped at the piece of level ground, where there was a large gathering of his disciples and a great crowd of people from all part of Judea, hallelujah, and from Jerusalem, and from the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and be cured of their diseases, hallelujah. We know that it is evident, therefore, that from this apostle Christ's doctrine flows to everybody. And Jesus does not have a special doctrine reserved only for his friends, nor are there any demands made only to the elite. He offers an invitation and a challenge to everyone. We find out that the Beatitudes are based on examples and words of Jesus himself, as if he were representing the eight sure strokes of a careful self-portrait. They are a sermon to share the mind of Christ, an invitation to a life which I myself can never initiate, and Jesus is assuring me that the experience of a bliss, that it will fill me with happiness. Like the whole gospel, it is a gift offered freely. Hallelujah, Jesus. And we know it becomes real only when it is received and accepted. It is a gift of God, one such as the world can never give. But if I want to achieve this happiness, I must myself be receptive. I must listen with a ready heart to this word of God. None of you can be my disciples unless he gives up all of his possessions. That's found in the law of Luke 14 and 33. And we know that the Old Testament was a religion of listening. And the great commandment which every Jew recited each morning and evening as his prescribed daily prayer began with the cry. Hallelujah. And we know that Yahweh, our God, is the one Yahweh that's in Deuteronomy 6 and 4. The Hebrew religion, on the contrary, was based on the listening and listening, that is, the word of God. There is a vast difference between human words and the divine word. When we speak, there is always a certain distance between the word and the speaker. This can be painful enough because it implies that we can never express ourselves adequately in words. That is why we need so many words, trying always to come as close as possible to what we really meant to say. We can abuse that distance between the word and our true selves, hiding behind a host of words so as to form a kind of curtain to cover the essentials. We can go further still in abusing the gap between the word and the heart by lying, using the words for the exact opposite of what we know to be true. We find out that the divine word, however, is different with God. There is no division between himself and the word he uttered. But this word is God himself in communication. In his word, God is completely present at the communication. God counsels, consequently, the word of God differs in no way from God himself, nor is it less than God. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was with God in the beginning. We find that reading in the law of John 1 and 1 through 2. And we know that the Jews were admonished to listen to the words of God with great reverence, as if he were listening to it, hallelujah, for the first time in his life. And if we were actually present on Mount Sinai, receiving the revelation directly from the mouth of God, on the word of God depends the happiness of men. We know that the Psalms make this abundantly clear. I am listening. What is God saying? What God is saying means peace for his people, for his friends. That's in the law of Psalms 85 and 8. Listen, therefore, and you will be filled with that deep peace which the world cannot give, nor can the world take it away. The law of God is perfect, new life for the soul. The decree of God is trustworthy, wisdom for the simple. The precepts of God are upright, joy for the heart. The commandment of God is clear. Hallelujah. And we know that light for the eyes, more desirable than gold, even than the finest gold. His words are sweeter than honey, even that honey that drips from the comb. That's in the law of Psalms 19, 7 through 8, on through 10. Now your word is a lamp to my feet, a light on my path. That is found in the law of Psalms 119 and 105. Let me open myself to this word of God, which means peace and happiness for my heart, for my whole being, and I shall radiate true joy. If I do not open my heart to this word, then something will surely happen to me. For the word of God is something alive and active. That is in the law of Hebrews 4 and 20. Yes, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return without watering the earth, making this yield and giving growth to provide seed for the soil and bread for the eating, so the word that goes from my mouth does not return to me empty, without carrying out my will and succeeding in what it was sent to do. That's found in the law of Isaiah 55 and 10 through 11. Hallelujah. Because the word of God will achieve something in me, I can never listen to it in a detached, uncommitted way. To be receptive means be willing to act accordingly. We can ask Mary to help us. Mary, who was receptive to the word of God, that it invoked in her the perfect response. She simply put her whole life at stake. Through her, the word of God came to her and was made flesh. At various times in the past and in various different ways, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets, but in our own time, the last days, he had spoken to us through his son. That's in the law of Hebrew 1 and 1 through 2. Now we know that the word of God could move in a person over the earth. I saw heaven open a white horse of Israel. Its rider was called Faithful and True. He is known by the name of the word of God. That's found in the law of Revelation 19, 11 through 13. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew expresses in three separate ways that the word was made flesh in Jesus. First, he draw a parallel between the Mount of the Beatitudes and the Mount Sinai. The Old Testament was ratified on Mount Sinai. The new is proclaimed on the Mount of the Beatitudes. On Mount Sinai, hallelujah, Jesus was on the Mount of the Beatitudes and was speaking to his people. In the Beatitudes, it is again God who is speaking, this time through the word incarnate. Secondly, Matthew eloquates the authority which Jesus speaks with the authority of God himself. Matthew was writing primarily for the Christians of Jewish descent who were accustomed not to pronounce the sacred name Yahweh at times. They would substitute the term Adonai for Yahweh. Other times they would use a passive circumcision, and it was said, our ancestors, meaning Yahweh, said to our ancestors. In the Sermon on the Mount, we find several cases of parallel opposition. You can learn how it was said to our ancestors. Hallelujah, Jesus. And we know that if this implication is obvious, Jesus has the same authority as God himself. Jesus has the right to speak like God, for he is the word of God. Lastly, Matthew stresses his point mostly explicitly in the final verse of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has now finished what he wanted to say, and his teaching made a deep impression on the people because he taught them with authority and not like our own scribes. That's in the law of Matthew 7 and 28 through 29. The Jews were accustomed to instructional patterns of the scribes who explained the meaning of Scripture, supporting their interpretation with an appeal to tradition. Jesus speaks with us an independent divine authority, referring directly to God, whom he called his Father. The tone of the Beatitudes is ambiguous. They are statements which announce something, but they make no demands. To be sure, these statements are revolutionary, but they are inaugurant. The foreshadowing of the heavenly Jerusalem. Now I am making the whole of creation new. That's found in Revelation 21 and 5. Indeed, it is a wholly new outlook which Jesus introduced with these statements. It is an unfolding, unraveling, which he could never have dreamed by ourselves. We need not be afraid that they are really a projection of ourselves, for had we created them, we can be sure that they would have been quite different. And Jesus speaks of bliss, but it's a kind of bliss that can be neither proved nor explained. Merely with the intellect, on the contrary, it can be fully grasped only to the degree that we embrace these virtues as a way of life, since it is only by living them that we shall discover how true they are. There is no other way. We find out that some people are called happy and they are congratulated. Good for you who are poor in spirit, who moans, who hungers, and thirsts for what is right. It is happiness which is not in them, but one which comes to those who live this way. This happiness is given. It cannot be produced. Here again we find the passive construction. They shall be comforted, meaning God will comfort them. They shall be satisfied. God will satisfy them. They will have mercy shown to them. God will show them mercy. This happiness comes to us as a gift, not from us, and yet that is a profound revelation between the happiness given and our innermost self. It is like a discovery, a coming home, a becoming more and more ourselves. We know that the whole tone of the Beatitudes is one of encouragement, so that they are splendid antidotes against despondency. Today there seems to be a great deal of dejection popping up in all walks of life, including the religious life, fluctuating in range from the minimum to the maximum. And while the extent of the harm inflicted may vary between these extremes, the libertating effect of this can be serious. And one end of the scale, we find the most serious affected, those who have become sour, embittered, prostrated with trauma, filled with grudges and resentment, because so much in life has become for them a source of frustration. Hallelujah, Jesus. And we know that they seem unable to be constructive either for themselves or for others. And their outlook seems wholly negative. Any encouragement to a change of attitudes is usually struggled off permissively in an effort. We know that they seem unable to, unwilling to make the effort. One of the tragic effects of this hopelessness is that no apostolate is possible in this situation. For such a life radiates not the good news, but a student finds overwhelming sense of uselessness. At the other end of the scale, this sense of despondency manifests itself in a kind of spiritual slope, a life of compromise. Hallelujah. And I have this complaint to make. You have less love now than you used to. That's found in the law of Revelation 2 and 4. And those pursuing this path are seeking a happy life and seek to achieve it by confronting as much as possible everybody else, doing what everybody else does, having as far as possible all that can be attained. The sad thing here is that religious of this type have really lost faith in their way of life. They do not leave, but they have missed what they came for. This too is a kind of despondency they may try to convince others and themselves that they are usually living and up to date. But deep down, they are experiencing a life of disappointment and a lack of fulfillment. These are only two of the possible forms which despondency may take. I do not want to judge, but merely to indicate that these instances of low spirit do occur. For this I feel sorry. This is not the spirit of the vows. Religious life is not meant to be like this. And because the Beatitudes are harboring of joy, antidote to the depression and the gloomy, Christ's Sermon on the Mount brings hope to such as these. After the spirit of the Beatitudes can permeate man's whole being, the bombing attitude and affecting cures, resentment can be cured. For example, because the Beatitudes really turn things upside down, what had been the cause of resentment is now seen as a source of blessedness. This is a revolutionary tactic. What do you mean, Overseer Ward? That I did not experience enough affection in my youth. undoes the vessel through Satan. You are happy if this has happened to you because you can find God in a very special way. Or it might be that my resentment flows from a conviction that I've never been able to use all of my talents to capacity. I can resent this, of course, but there's another possibility. I can rejoice. Happy are you. Or I may think that I have never really been understood, or that I was born at the wrong time. Too early or too late. Happy are you. We have only to examine totally what is that we resent. Comparing this with the best two. And we shall find that what needs to be changed in our lives is not the circumstances, but our attitude. And at the other end of the scale, the best two radiate a certain callousness in our spiritual life. They can set afire again those who have lost their favor. They can restore the dull and happy people, the light that has been extinguished, and restore through the bland and the insipid the favor that has been lost. Hallelujah. We know that our one desire is that every one of you should go on showing the same earnestness to the end, to the perfect fulfillment of our hope, never growing curly, but imitating those who have the faith and the perseverance to inherit the promise that's found in the law of Hebrews 6:11-12. It is possible that the beatitudes prove so encouraging and so inspiring just because they made no demands. They merely state that certain people are happy. They are not a law, but a gospel. Good news. They have no intentions of laying a new yoke upon the disciples. Rather, they are offered as a simple but striking delineation of lying faith. Hallelujah. It is through the beatitudes they have a kind of pre-supervision, a preparation that comes before them and forms the form of the good news. That we are loved by God and that our sins are forgiven. The kingdom of God has arrived. The time of salvation has come. The gift of God surrounds us on all sides. Behold, we are children of God, and we may call him Father. And then on this basis rest the vessel too. Come to me, all you have labored and overburdened, and I will give you rest. Show to my yoke and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your soul. Yes, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's found in the law of Matthew 11:28-30. And one final general note about the beatitudes. They are an example of a holy position outlook. They do not tear down, but rather build up. The real picture of evil consists often in the fact that it allures us into the very mass of trying to resist, so that we become guilty of that wrong against which we are struggling. How often do we not oppose injustice by being unjust, I say? How many who center the church for authoritarianism are themselves quite authoritarian, both in their own behavior and in their attack? How easy do we write off people we are reproaching for having dismissed others? Hallelujah. How many of the freedoms we claim are in fact addiction? How often do we not try to correct a bias by imposing an opposite bias? Evil can all too easily banish the champion for the good by putting into his hand the wrong weapon. It is one of the towering strengths of the beatitudes that they preserve the good untarnished in the midst of evil, that they bring out the positive without any admixture of the negative. It is this which makes them revolutionary, not in the ordinary sense of the word, but putting pressure on people or situations which only provoke counter pressure, but rather than breaking through the very circles. It is not the doctrine of the world that the truth proclaims. Jesus rightly said, happy is the man who does not lose faith in me. That's found in the law of Matthew 11:6. This is a different gospel from that we hear on all sides. It is a sermon to a new way, and it takes much faith to carry on along this strange road. Hallelujah. And in ending, I hope and I pray that this program has been a blessing in your daily walk with God. If you have any prayer petitions, you would like the old ship of Zion to go down and pray on your behalf, you are encouraged to send your correspondence to God House Deliverance, Pentecostal Ministry. Your station has been Blog Talk Radio. Your program has been the old ship of Zion. Send your correspondence attention, Overseer Janice Ward, P.O. Box 1600, Gilroy, California, 95020. Email address, janiceallaboutgod@yahoo.com. Until we meet again, I'll encourage you to go in God and allow God to go in you.